Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Friday afternoon or evening or Saturday morning, depending on where you are. Very fine show for you today. Our old friend, Dr. George Delgado, the obstetrician, gynecologist, and a trained ethicist, and we're going to do pro-life open forum. You can ask him whatever you like. That's second hour today. Second hour, Dr. George Delgado is back. First hour, the one, the only, Trent Horn, and we'll do Why Aren't You Catholic? If you are not a Catholic, this is your hour to call. If you are a Catholic, just hang on for Dr. Delgado's hour. But if you're not a Catholic and you want to call and talk to us about that, explain to us why you don't accept the Catholic Church or don't enter the Catholic Church, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, one of the world's most popular Catholic apologists, certainly now, and the author of a bunch of wonderful books, including Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism, Why We're Catholic, and a bunch others. And he's also the guy behind the Council of Trent, which you can get at TrentHornPodcast.com, a rapidly growing and much loved piece of podcasting, virtually every day something over there. Trent Horn, welcome.
Cy, thank you for having me.
I feel like it's been a while. I don't know if it's me or you, because I got sick a couple times, but I don't know. But I feel like I haven't chatted with you for so long.
Same here. February and March were very busy for me. Oh. I had a lot of speaking engagements. I recorded a course at the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. I did a debate in Steubenville. So it's been very busy, and that would explain why I've had a little bit of an absence from Catholic Answers Live.
Okay.
I'm hoping to remedy at least somewhat this month, at least, or possibly latest going into summer. So
I think if we had a list, hardest working people at Catholic Answers, you'd be at the top or pretty close to the top of that one. I can't think of who else would be a headiest. So we're not worried about that.
Well, thank you. That's very kind.
The podcast, The Council of Trent, which people can get at TrentHornPodcast.com, it really is growing. You're seeing you've got a large audience now.
Yes, we're really growing by leaps and bounds. The episodes have been well received. They've been helpful for many people, including people coming into the faith. And if people want to learn more about that, they can obviously check out the Council of Trent on YouTube, iTunes, Google Play, and they can support us at TrentHornPodcast.com, where we have a lot of great bonus content.
And if you want to just talk with Trent here, 888-318-7884. Maybe you have left the Catholic Church. Maybe you have never even considered entering the Catholic Church. And it might even strike you as a silly question, but it's the question we ask this hour. Why aren't you a Catholic? 888-318-7884. Already folks calling to let us know why they're not Catholic. So we'll start with Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, we're glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, guys. Appreciate you taking my call. I'm not Catholic currently, at least at the moment. I'm kind of in the analysis paralysis section of my investigation. But, Trent, very honored to talk with you. I've been wanting to talk to you for a while. I wish I had an hour or two to talk to you to pick your brain about this, but
sure. We'll make the best use of our time.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Well, my question actually is in relation to the recent debate that you just did, which commend you on. I think you kind of won.
I'll take that.
I can say that. Yeah. I'm not Catholic yet, so I'm trying to give you props. But
well, thank you.
My question was actually in relation to the video you did on Sola Scriptura and the early Christians. I know you went through 15 of the church fathers in the second century, and I thought that was a very interesting video, very insightful. And unfortunately, I made the mistake of going to the comment section of that video.
Sure.
And normally, nothing good comes from the comment section, but there was something that stood out to me from a gentleman that you've interacted with before. By the name of Barely Protestant.
He's an Anglican priest,
And he posed a question that I thought was interesting, and I wanted to ask you and just get your thoughts on it. Based on the line of argumentation that you used from the second century Christians in regards to Sola Scriptura, Could not that same line of argumentation be applied to the papacy, since you don't have too much of that, or seemingly too much of that, in the second century applied to the primacy of the Bishop of Rome?
Right. So
if that makes sense.
So what barely Protestant, I believe his name is Father Adam, and we've had chats before online. Hopefully we have another one again. And I anticipated something like this might come up. So background to our viewers, I had an argument for the debate with Gavin Wertland on Sola Scriptura. One of my arguments was an argument from patristic silence, that if the apostles were there, what they left the church was a paradigm of authority found in their writings alone, so in Scripture alone, particularly in their writings alone, that during the time of their ministry, there would have been a paradigm of authority both in their spoken word and in their written word. For example, the Council of Jerusalem was a binding ecumenical council, even though it wasn't recorded in the Acts of the Apostles until at least one decade, and you'll have some scholars saying several decades after that council. So my argument was, if they went from oral, written and unwritten infallible rules to only written, to these and just to these particular documents, you would have expected some kind of attestation to this, especially because you're undergoing a shift, this kind of a paradigm shift. And if the New Testament was the only infallible rule of faith, then we would expect it to be cited a lot more among these early apostolic fathers, and we don't. Now, this is the reply seems to be, well, we don't see certain levels of evidence for the papacy that we would expect during this period. So I guess it's a similar argument from silence. And I guess I could reply to that in one of two ways. One, I might say, in this period going up to the time of Irenaeus, we do have good evidence for the papacy, at least especially for the primacy of the Church of Rome, and then eventually and the understanding of that in the Bishop of Rome, in things like the letter of Clement, which I did cite in my video, where Clement, I think when Clement was writing, First Clement was probably in the late 60s. This was when Clement, before he was Pope, but he was kind of the corresponding secretary for the church at Rome. It might have even been before another elder was selected to be the overseer of the church at Rome or to be the Bishop of Rome. And he settled there. We have the Roman church is sought out to settle a dispute in Corinth, even though probably the Apostle John was still alive at this point and living nearby to respond to the issue. So things like the letter of Clement, the actions of Pope Victor I at the end of the first century. I think there is good evidence for an authoritative church and for the role of the Bishop of Rome in particular. So I guess that might be the one route I would go at, is disputing the claim that there is insufficient evidence or a silence of the evidence. I don't think that that's the case. Though I do think there is a developing recognition of the authority of the overseer of the Church of Rome or the Bishop of Rome. There's very early evidence the Church of Rome has unique authority. We see this in the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch. We see this in Clement. The thing is, what's happening here is that in the first century, the offices of bishop, priests, and deacon are somewhat fluid. Like you have Paul, for example, calling himself a deacon, and Peter calling himself an elder. Once the office of apostle, when the church recognized, no longer existed, then there is a transition and an understanding of the role of the bishop that takes time to recognize. Though the argument that I'm making is that, and I'm fine with the church kind of recognizing the role of scripture, though I think it would probably be a bit more immediate if the apostles were planning to give that to the church. So the other route I would go in responding to this kind of argument is to say that we should not be alarmed by there not being as much patristic explicit citations of the papacy. Rather, I think we should just take a step back and look at all of the evidence. And so we look at, okay, what did the early church find to be authoritative? Well, primarily it was the leaders of the church who were the successors of the apostles. That's where you went to find Christ Church. That's the authority you cited. And then in a secondary way, you also have the scriptures, primarily the Old Testament, but in some cases the New Testament. So for me, I think if I was just to take a big step back to say, all right, well, if I look at this, sola scriptura wasn't the paradigm. It seems to be scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And then the nature of what we mean by the magisterium, that it's the successors of the apostles, there's a growing awareness and recognition of that the unique role of Peter was passed on to his successor. Now, I know a Protestant might object to that and say, well, then there was a growing recognition of the canon of scripture. And I agree with that as well. But I would say that if they try to clamp down and say that the papacy was not something that is part of the deposit of faith because of a lack of this source or that source, they're going to end up sawing off the branch that they're sitting on when it comes to saying that the canon of scripture, for example, is one infallible rule of faith, if not the infallible rule of faith. So I would say there is evidence for the papacy in the second century, and I would dispute the claim that the amount of evidence we have is insufficient to justify it being a part of the deposit of faith. I don't think my argument for silence when it dealt with sola scriptura, I don't think it can be imported against the papacy in the same way. But I gave you a kind of lengthy response. We do have to go to a break here, but was that at least a helpful start?
It was. If I could ask, is there an article on Catholic Answers, or maybe you could point me to why, because I've heard that argument before about Clement. Is there anywhere I could you could point me in the direction of why you think Clement was written earlier than in the 90s?
Yeah, I tell you what, Ricky, if you stay on the line and give our call screener your email, I'll send you those resources as well as my book, Case for Catholicism. And then I send you a bit more on those subjects. Would that work?
I actually have your book, The Case for Catholicism, and I've read it. So thank you for that. But I
will. I'll send you another book. Maybe I'll send you. You know what? I could send you an advance release of When Protestants Argue Like Atheists. You can get it before everybody else.
Oh, very nice. All right, coming your way. I got it right here, Trent. When Protestants Argue Like Atheists, I got it on the desk because. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. Trent Horn's our guest. Ricky, hang on the line. We'll get your information so Trent can send you materials, and we'll be right back with more calls. There are a couple lines open if you want to call. If you're not Catholic and you want to call and tell us why you're not Catholic, 888-318-7884. And if you're on the line, hang on. We're going to be right back.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mentioned it just before the break, but Trent has a brand new book. When Protestants Argue Like Atheists, 12 Weird Ways That Anti-Catholics Mimic secular skeptics, and we've got it right now. You can order it over at shop.catholic.com. As a matter of fact, you can get an extra 20% off. It's already discounted. You can get an extra 20% off. Visit shop.catholic.com, buy the book, and enter the promo code ARGUE at checkout, and you will get that extra 20% off. Visit shop.catholic.com, and when you buy the book, put in the promo code ARGUE, and get an extra 20% off Trent's newest book, When Protestants Argue Like Atheists. This hour, we're asking folks to call and tell us why they're not Catholic if they are not Catholic. If you are one who would like to have that conversation with us, you are very welcome here. 888-318-7884. We go all the way up to Alaska now. Caleb in Alaska, listening on 94.1 FM. Caleb, glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
That's a long story for another day, gentlemen.
Okay.
I want you to know I love listening to you guys. I listen to you guys almost every day.
Oh, thank you.
A longtime secular skeptic, like you said, but I find everything you guys talk about fascinating. We were talking at work today about the Genesis, creation theory, and evolution theory. And can they coincide? Do they coincide, depending on the views, I guess, from the individual? What's your guys' thoughts on this?
Yes, they can.
Sure. Yeah. Well, Caleb, what I would say is that the Catholic Church does not have teachings on scientific theories. It's not the Church's job to say which scientific theories are true or false. So, for example, like with the whole thing about Galileo, it's actually a good thing the Church didn't say, guess what, Galileo is totally right, because Galileo's theory was actually wrong, because he thought the planets went around the sun in a perfect circle, and Kepler discovered it was an elliptical orbit. So when it comes to the physical sciences, like how the world developed over time, the Church just doesn't have a teaching on that. The only teaching it has is that God created the world in the finite past, so he brought the universe into existence from nothing, and he gave human beings an immortal soul. He created human beings in his image, so they're different from other animals, but human beings' bodies could have evolved and come from other life forms over time. And so when we ask, like, well, does Genesis contradict evolution? I would say no, because they're answering different questions. They're two different things. So Genesis is not a scientific text. It is not a recording of what happened at creation, like if you read like a newspaper account. The genre that I would place Genesis in would be epic poetry. So epic poetry can describe something that's true, but it's not literally true in every detail. A close analog to this would be the poem, The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. Like that famous poem, he rides through town, the redcoats are coming, the British are coming. Well, Paul Revere did ride through Lexington, Concord, in the early pre-revolution America to warn about this invasion, but he didn't do it like how it's described in the poem for various reasons there's anachronisms there. But the point is, it's epic poetry. It's not trying to be a literal description of the events. Similar with Genesis. Genesis is trying to say, look, God made the world, he made it from nothing, and human beings are a special part of that creation. Now, I think some people might say, well, Trent, look, you're only coming up with this explanation because evolution came along and gave us the scientific theory, and now you're trying to make the two of them work together. But I don't think that's true, because you go back in the church's history about 1,500 years, and one of the doctors of the church, St. Augustine, was debating these heretics called the Manichees. And the heretics were saying, look, the God of the Old Testament is bad. The God of the New Testament is good. The God of the Old Testament is bad because, for example, he's dumb. He made light on day one and the sun on day four, but everybody knows that it's the sun that makes the light. Augustine's response to them was to say that what is described in Genesis, he said that God made the world in an instant and the sacred author stretched it out over time. So that Genesis it's a symbolic description about God creating the world. The first 3 days, God makes the realms. You know, he makes the light, the dark, the land, the sea. He makes the sky, the heavens, he makes the realms. Days 4, 5, and 6, he populates the realms. He puts all the stuff in them. God is master of all that exists and everything that exists in different parts of existence. That's just what the sacred author is saying. To give you another analogy to help show the difference, you might ask, is there a contradiction between an embryology textbook and how I explain to my children where babies come from. You know, because I'll tell my children the daddy gives the mommy a seed, the seed develops in the mommy, and when that seed is it goes in the mommy's belly, it becomes a baby, and as the baby develops and the baby gets old enough, the baby comes out of mommy. You know, that's pretty imprecise. If I put that on a human physiology and anatomy exam, I'd probably get flunked. But it is a true description accommodated to what my five-year-old understands. And I think we should look at Genesis the same way. It's a true description. God made the world, but it's accommodated to what an ancient Israelite would understand. So for me personally, and I went through this same struggle during my conversion 20 years ago, I could say, look, there's no contradiction here because evolution answers the how, and Genesis answers the who and the why. When it comes to the world, who made it? Why did they make it? Genesis tells us. How did they make it? Science tells us. And I don't think there's a contradiction there. I threw a lot out at you. Would you like any clarification or maybe have a follow-up?
You know, no, I totally appreciate it. That's kind of how I always looked at it, was mm-hmm. definitely more of like poetic description. Like obviously, you know, 24-hour day periods didn't exist in the context of the creation of everything. Light came after the sun, you know. It's
how do you have a day when there is no sun? And Augustine would say that that's missing the point of what the sacred author's saying. And they would have known that.
Okay, I will get back to my coworkers on this and educate them.
Caleb, go ahead, Trent.
Yeah, I was going to say, Caleb, if you stay on the line and give us your contact information, I could send you a few more resources on that. And if you or your coworkers talk and you want to go into it more deeply, I mean deeper, Matthew Ramage is an excellent biblical scholar who studies works like Genesis, and he'll do a whole show just on the Bible and evolution, and that will be March 27th. So it might be something to stay tuned for.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Caleb, thanks. It's really nice of you to tell us how much you enjoy the show, especially because you don't share a faith with us. But that's really nice to know that the show has some appeal to you. Maybe we'll talk again.
In my head, yeah, I love it. Thank you.
Okay. All right. God bless you. Let's go to Nikki in Portland, Oregon, watching on YouTube. We're asking callers, why aren't you Catholic? Trent Horn is our guest. Nikki, why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, Trent, because because it's not Easter Vigil yet.
Ah!
But, I loved your debate. Thank you for your books. I've been kind of doing apologetics for a while. Loved the stuff, Why Be Catholic, and I loved Bruce Dard's stuff the arguments for Protestant. I love you. This title of your new book, Since I Was an Atheist, that, you know, I do, when I became a Catholic, when I became convinced that that was the way to go, I realized that my Protestant friends were arguing like atheists. And I'm like, this is really interesting. I hope someone, so thank you for writing the book. But that's not my question. My question is, as a new Catholic, I am, you know, I'm praying the rosary, and so it's a little bit new, and I'm trying to see how it all fits together. You know, it is a contemplative kind of prayer, but maybe it's just going to take a while. But my priest recommended The Secret of the Rosary by St. Louis de Montfort. Okay, excellent book if you're like
in the 16th century,
Shakespearean.
Yeah.
Right. So I am not, and so it's not working for me. And I want something, and I got Bishop Barron's book on the rosary, and those are just kind of more like prayer points with great art, but they're not explaining the power of the rosary,
so
why
you,
it was given, how it all.
Nikki, we're coming up on the break, so you want Trent to give you a suggestion on something that will help you grasp the rosary?
Yeah.
Okay, Trent, you only have about a minute.
You mean just a good book to explain it more?
Sure. Whatever you think. Someone who would really want to dig in deep to the rosary and understand it more.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it's hard off the top of my head to think of any better than Bishop Barron and St. Louis de Montfort. It's like, who would I go to instead about that? But I know there are many other resources out there. They do escape me at the moment. But I would say, just right off the bat, it might be helpful for you to enter into prayer using repetitive phrases and contemplation, possibly with other kinds of devotions that are similar, to get you used to that framework. So, for example, praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet might be a nice start, or praying the Jesus Prayer. If you stay on the line and give us your contact info, I'll be able to send you some more after we're done with the show.
Hang on, Nikki and Debbie in San Antonio, you hang on as well. We're going to get to you right when we get back. More calls with Trent Horn right after this. What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll take a look at this week in Catholic history with Kevin Schmiesing and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. And why aren't you Catholic is our topic. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to talk with us about that, whether it's a conscious decision you made and you want to share consciously why you have chosen not to be Catholic, or maybe why it's never come up for you and you'd just like to share that, 888-318-7884. Going down to San Antonio, Texas, to Debbie in San Antonio. Debbie, thank you very much for the call. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, because it seems like where I'm at is I don't feel like I get what I need. Uh-huh. And I don't understand why they pray prayers to Mary a lot and the repetition of it. I don't understand that. It seems too robotic to me, I'm not saying anything bad about you guys, like a cultish to me, kind of. So I don't understand, because I've always understood the power of prayer and the power of God, the power of the blood, and having miracles in my life. That's how I live, and my I've been to Catholic Church with my husband. I've been to Mass. I've listened, but I just don't understand. So.
Okay.
That's why I'm not Catholic.
Okay, so Debbie, thank you for calling us. What exactly do you not understand? Is it really, you don't understand something about, it's what I got from your question, and I want to just clarify because I really want to understand where you're coming from. It seemed like what you didn't understand was the praise that Catholics give to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is the mother of God, and maybe to the saints. And Catholics also ask Mary and the saints to pray for us. Was that kind of what you didn't understand, or was there something a little bit kind of bigger picture?
That's a big part of it, because I've always gone to God or praying to Jesus, not to Mary, and not to the interceder. I've never done that, and that's where I've saw change and power. But I honestly, the reason why I do go to the Catholic Church here in San Antonio is because my husband's in that faith. So we literally go to two services.
Wow.
He goes to my church for me, and I go to church for him.
All right. Well, I'm glad that you're open-minded to attend the Catholic Mass and to understand it. It's interesting, like when I heard you say, you know, I want to be close to Christ. To me, I would say that's why I became Catholic 20 years ago. Like, if you understand the power of Jesus's blood that washes away our sins, well, how amazing is it that we can receive Jesus's body and blood, soul and divinity at every Mass that we go to? Because Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. This is my body. And he spoke this in a literal way. To his disciples, to the crowds. But when it comes to Mary and the saints, let me give you this explanation. So what Catholics do is they seek the intercession of Mary and the saints. That the church teaches there is one body of Christ. Like, this is, you know, very clear in the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There is only one body of Christ. There can't be more than one body of Christ. And everyone who is elect, everyone who is in friendship with God, whether it's in this life, which can be temporary because you can reject God, or in heaven, is permanent. You are connected. Everyone who is connected to God is connected to one another. That's the body of Christ. That's what we call the communion of saints. And so because of that, we are able to help one another. So I'm sure do you ever ask friends or other people to pray for you, or do people ever ask you to pray for them?
Yes, and that's been in a lot of cases.
Yeah.
And
so
I don't understand.
Well,
your guys, not your guys, but the Catholic.
Right.
Always asking for Mary's intercession.
Yes.
I don't understand
why.
When you can go directly to the Lord in prayer.
Right. Well, let me ask you this. Why do you ask other people to pray for you when you could just ask Jesus yourself for it?
Well, I guess you could say that was in the past.
Okay.
I don't do that anymore because I find my relationship with him when I go directly to him.
And when I
hear his voice, I've heard his voice in several situations, and that's when I've seen the power break out. I've seen cancer healed in my body. I've seen my son death from life. From death to life twice.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and he reminds me through any trials, remember what I've done. Remember what I can do. This problem you have now, it is already done. It is already over. You just got to praise and thank me for it. Don't ask me for Don't ask me to change it. It's already changed. You just believe it and thank them.
Let me jump in here. What you said about going to Jesus directly, asking for his help in life, and sometimes having that be answered in a miraculous way, the Catholic Church fully agrees with that. We recognize the power of the name of Jesus. Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend. So we firmly agree with that. But just because we can go directly to Jesus, that doesn't mean we are prohibited from helping one another in the body of Christ. The Bible makes that clear that we should do that. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. So the Bible is clear that we should pray for one another. But here's where it gets interesting. In James 5:16, it says that the prayers of a righteous person are very powerful. And there is a pedigree of this in salvation history. At the end of the book of Job, so if you remember in Job, Job has kind of, things aren't going that great for him, but he still has faith in God. And Job has friends to try to explain why bad things are happening to him, and they are saying falsehoods about God. At the end of the book of Job, God reveals himself, and the friends are in big trouble for saying things about God that aren't true. And so he says, have Job pray for you, for I will hear his prayers. So we look back at James 5 that I referenced earlier, the prayers of a righteous person are powerful. So we pray for one another because God says as belonging to the body of Christ, it's just natural. We can pray directly to the Lord. We ask others to pray for us as well because we're all part of this one family of God, this one body of Christ. But not all prayers are equal. Righteous people, people who are closer to God, their prayers are more powerful. They're more efficacious to bring us closer to God, to align us more with God's will. And in fact, so then we have to say, well, who are the people who are the most righteous? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says that the saints in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect. So clearly, those who are in heaven are completely righteous. They don't have any sin whatsoever. So their prayers for us are going to be very powerful. The book of Revelation talks about the elders in heaven who bring the saints before the throne, that the angels bring the bowl of the prayers of the saints to them. We have a description of that in Revelation. And so if we follow this chain, right, that we say, okay, we ought to pray for one another because we belong to one body of Christ. The body of Christ is not separated. If you belong to the body in this life and you go to heaven, you're still a part of the body. We're all one body. And those who are in heaven are aware of what's happening on earth because Revelation talks about the souls of the martyrs in heaven crying out for justice for those who are being martyred, who are being killed on the earth. We can also reference Hebrews 12:1 be another example of this, of the saints knowing what's happening on earth. We pray for one another. The saints in heaven are righteous, perfectly righteous. They know what's happening on earth. And so we can ask them to pray for us. And because they're more righteous, their prayers are even more powerful. And among all the saints, the one who is closest to Jesus, the one who's going to have the closest relationship with him, is certainly going to be his own mother. And so that's what we look at it, that this isn't that the saints and Mary asking for their intercession is not a way to minimize Jesus. It's a way to communally worship God together, to bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6:2 says, and just to lead one another closer to Jesus Christ. So that's a start, and I'm happy to send you, if you stay on the line, give our call screener your information. I'll send you my book, Why We're Catholic, and it has a whole chapter on this question. But that's just a start. Let me throw it back to you if you want any clarification or if you have a follow-up. Feel free to ask.
Well, and one other thing is I take communion at my church. When I take communion at my church at Fellowship of San Antonio, And I go there because I know the only time I can take communion if I'm right with Christ, and there's
I think we'll have to probably.
Are you not able to hear her? So she, Debbie's. I'll tell you what.
I can't. Can you hear Si?
I was able to hear her. I just realized you weren't able to hear her. Debbie, hang on. We'll take a break. We'll see if we can get that audio straightened out. And if we can, we'll get you back with Trent. If we can't, we'll get your information and Trent will send you some things. But right now, we do have to take this break. And hang on a sec. We'll see if we can get the audio straight.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. He once declared, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." He died in 461.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I will have to ask Debbie in San Antonio to call back again. We were not able to straighten that out. And but we'll do our best, and I hope that she will call again, and we'll be able to continue that conversation. Trent Horn is our guest. The question for our callers, who we're hoping we'll be able to get on with Trent as we go forward here, is why aren't you Catholic? And if you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call and let us know why you're not Catholic. 888-318-7884. As sometimes happens on TikTok, this very subject has been debated and continues to be debated, and people talk about why they're not Catholic. So we have Thomas the TikTok engine here with us with a question from TikTok.
Thanks for having me on again, Si.
Did you just blow the whistle? Is that what that was?
Yeah,
you were blowing the train whistle? Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, I didn't make the noise because I didn't want to be weird. But
yeah. Oh, yeah, that would have made you weird, Thomas.
Yeah.
That's the thing that would have put it over the top. All right, go ahead.
So Trent,
is your mother going to be mad at me about that now that I was fresh with you?
No,
she's very defensive. Okay, all right. I don't want to get in trouble with your mom.
I don't want you to either. So Trent, this question on TikTok I thought would be perfect for this hour. It was an unrelated video to this topic, but someone decided that everyone I know that has given up on faith was a Catholic. There's no love or redemption. It's all just rules and worshiping dead saints. Hard pass.
Yeah, and I would say here that the plural of anecdote is not data. I think that's the phrase. The plural of anecdote is not data.
It's anecdotes, just because, right?
Yeah, but he's making a point, Thomas.
Oh, right.
So what I mean by that is to understand the world around us, questions like who gives up their faith and why they do that, we can't just restrict our understanding of that to the people that I know within my own sphere of influence.
Yeah.
Because clearly there are many people who are Catholic who have not given up their faith, and they profess a profound love for God, a gratitude for his redemption of us, that they live very spiritually fulfilling and holy lives, that they're saints, that even today there are modern saints being canonized. And it's also the case that there are people who give up their Christian faith who are not Catholic. There are Protestants, there are Eastern Orthodox, who become non-religious. So it's not fair to say, oh, well, only Catholicism leads to this dead faith because I know some people who left the Catholic faith. The picture of who remains faithful and who doesn't is much broader. So I would say that this kind of argument, how I would answer it is you would answer it the same way as a Muslim. Suppose there's a Muslim who said, everyone I know who's given up on faith was Christian. There's no love or redemption. It's all just rules and Bible verses, hard pass. Now, I'm sure many of our Protestant friends would say that's a caricature of Christianity. Some people may just parrot Bible verses and follow rules but not have love or have given up their faith, but there are many devout Christians, Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic. You would just show that the anecdote is incorrect. Likewise, I would say this similar argument for Catholicism is incorrect. And if you feel this way, I'm sorry that you did not encounter a saintly person in your own life, your personal life, but you should seek out stories of heroic Catholics and see the love they have for Jesus, the love they have for other people. Picking up a copy of the Book of the Saints or an autobiography about someone like Pope St. John Paul II, for example, or other saints like St. Therese of Lisieux, the story of a soul, and you'll see that this caricature is quickly deflated.
Kate Thomas.
Nice answer, Trent. Thank you.
Thank you, Thomas, and thanks for waiting. We appreciate that.
No problem.
Why aren't you Catholic this hour? You're welcome to call and let us know. We're going to Betsy in Portland now, listening in Portland, Oregon, that is, listening on Modern Day Radio. Betsy, we're glad you're here. We're going to see if Trent can hear you. We've had a little trouble with that. Betsy, why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I am Catholic, but I love you guys. Thank you so much. I am Catholic partly because of you guys, 20 to 25 years ago, listening to you on the radio and being a devout Christian. I was just studying and learning, and you guys are part of my path to becoming Catholic. But the reason I'm calling is that the gal who called from Portland, Oregon, and I wanted to get deeper into the rosary, I just had to call for a suggestion that here she is in Portland, Oregon, like me, and many, if not all, of our churches have the rosary half an hour before Mass, and praying that with other people. I just am so enriched by it, and I wanted to suggest that to her. And also, if she could get a little booklet on the rosary that has beautiful artwork of each mystery, and being able to look at that, to, you know, one of the things to help keep you back on track from thinking about, you know, spaghetti dinner or whatever. So.
Now I'm going to be thinking about spaghetti.
I just wanted to share that. I want to share that and how much I love you guys and all of you. Trent Horn, you're one of my favorites, but
thank
you,
Betsy.
You are wonderful. You teach so well and so much.
Betsy, I'm so glad that you shared that, because I have to admit, I have a very similar experience with the rosary, that it often is dry and difficult for me to pray the rosary on my own. But if I pray it with other people, it almost never is. And especially if it's in a church in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I can't remember a time when it was, difficult or dry or any of that. Trent, did you want to respond?
No, I would say that I agree. I think that sometimes praying communally can help if you're struggling with a particular kind of devotion. And there are different ways you can pray the rosary, like a scriptural rosary can be a way to dive deeper into the mysteries. Sometimes just to start, you might pray one decade a day, and so you'll, over the course of a week, pray a whole rosary. What I like to do with our children is we like to sing the rosary, so we do we will do five Hail Marys instead of 10, because praying is singing twice. That's been attributed to saints. They didn't say that, but it's still true. It's still something that praying is, when you're singing, it's like you're praying twice. So we'll do that. So there's different ways that you can enter into that mystery. I'd also like to point out some of our callers have left some resources here in the chat, some books that if our previous callers wanted to know.
Yeah,
it was Nikki, right. So Nikki was wondering about how do I better understand the rosary. Some books that are recommended include Praying the Rosary by Dennis McBride and Benedict Grischel's Explanation of the Rosary. And I'm sure there are many others as well you could seek out. So,
Betsy, thanks. How about this? I don't know if you've got any of Trent's books, but if there's one that we publish that you don't have, if you hang on, Edgar will get an address and we'll send you whichever one of Trent's Catholic Answers books you'd like. Just hang on, Betsy. Thank you very, very much for the very helpful call. I'm just moving on because Debbie is back, and we kind of interrupted our conversation with Debbie because we had an audio problem. Debbie, you there with us?
Yes.
And my husband is too, actually.
All right. Well,
he understands what I try to say.
Okay.
I get confused.
I thought you were very clear, but Trent had responded to you and explained the Catholic idea, notion of praying to Mary and the saints.
Yeah.
And he turned it back to you for a response, and then he couldn't hear you. So did you want to give him that response?
About the praise and worship.
Okay.
I don't see that there.
Oh, you don't see praise and worship in the Catholic Church?
No, I haven't.
Okay, well, I guess
that's honestly where I would get filled up there, because mm-hmm. I can hear the word of God, yes, mm-hmm. but the repeating prayers and stuff, I don't understand, and I can't do that.
Okay, well, Debbie, I guess what I would say is that Catholic liturgy is full of praise for God. And it's the highest form of worship of God, because when we go to Mass, for example, we are representing the one sacrifice that Christ made on the cross is now placed upon the altar to the Father. We are representing that one sacrifice that atones for the sins of the whole world, and then partaking of that in the Eucharist. So I think there's plenty of praise of God in the liturgy, and of course we worship. Like the praise that we have, we will, you know, say the Gloria, for example. We will say prayers that imitate what the angels say in heaven. I have a suspicion, though, that what you mean by praise and worship, it might be similar to certain kinds of vocal prayer and song. Sometimes that phrase, praise and worship, has a particular meaning to it that you may not see, that is more common maybe with some Protestant churches, but there are charismatic Catholics who do engage in praise and worship like that. But I would say that Catholics are free to engage in that kind of praise and worship. And there are, in some dioceses, there are venues to be able to do that. But the Mass itself has plenty of praise for God, and it's such a high form of worship. So we got some good time here. Well, we got a few minutes before the show ends. But I want to just understand, like, what did you mean exactly by like, you don't see praise and worship?
I don't see it. Okay, and how you guys do the Eucharist, that's communion to me.
Mm-hmm.
I can't go up for the Eucharist because I'm not Catholic.
Sure. Well, and what's important here is there are lots.
I understand that. Cause
go ahead.
Because like anyone that goes to our church, if they're right with God, God knows, and they themselves know whether they're going up their righteousness or not. But anyone's allowed to go there and go right up for the bread and the wine.
Well, Debbie, notice that even in that in your Protestant church, there is an expectation you only receive communion when you are, quote, right with God. And in fact, there are many Catholics who do not receive communion because maybe they're in a state of mortal sin, for example, and they haven't been to confession, or they're living a life in contradiction to God, and they're seeking to remedy that, but they haven't ended these sinful practices yet. So there are Catholics who don't go to receive communion, because when we receive the Eucharist at the Catholic Mass, we are saying that we are in communion with Christ, that we are not in mortal sin, and that we are in communion with the Church, that we say amen, not just to the Church's teaching that Jesus is in the Eucharist, but to all the things that the Church teaches and desires for us to believe. So, Debbie, I appreciate your call. Stay on the line. Give us your contact info. I'll send you some resources. We'd love to hear from you again in the future.
Thanks very much, Debbie. Hang on, Edgar will get to you. Coming up, Dr. George Delgado will be here. Dr. Delgado, one of the great pro-life voices in America today. And if you've got pro-life questions about life in its earliest stages, its latest stages, when we're sick, anything, you got questions about the ethical treatment of human life, give a call next hour. Trent Horn, it went too fast. I really enjoyed that. Thank you for doing the hour with us.
Oh, happy to do it, Si.
Check out Trent at TrentHornPodcast.com. Right back with Dr. George Delgado and a pro-life open forum.